When someone comes into the church, having left the world behind, you become immersed in what I like to call the language of the church. And one of the first things that I was immersed to and exposed to were the, you know, the booklets that we had and the abbreviations that they had, you know, and then certain people. You know, HWA, GTA. It was just like it was the church language. I said, we are the church that speaks in abbreviations. We have a lot of abbreviations. We had the PT, the GN, okay, and I went to Ambassador College. We had OTS, Old Testament Survey, and on it goes. And so we have our own little patois, as it were, and we all know what we're talking about when we use those abbreviated terms. I remember in 1983, when I first started attending services in Winchester, Virginia, and we were still talking about the imminent return of Jesus Christ in 1983, that it was just a couple years away, and some were still in the mindset that, you know, Mr. Armstrong was going to be one of the two witnesses. And then there were all types of thought processes about who the other one was going to be. And, you know, some thought that his son was going to come back and be forgiven. And then the two of them were going to embark upon doing the final years of the work. Of course, that didn't happen. And now both of them are deceased. And so, again, you have these issues that stick in your memory banks. I remember the first time I heard the term 19-year time cycles. Who remembers those? I remember that's like, what's a 19-year time cycle? And I was looking, where's the Bible says 19-year time cycle? I can't find a 19-year time cycle. What does that mean? And talking about the various times when the church would grow and the growth would come and how, like, every 19 years something amazing would happen. And again, I had no clue what that meant, but it seemed to be something important because a lot of people talked about it. And so the church getting back on track was something else in 1983 that I could still hear. I'm thinking, okay, well, what happened? Why is the church needing to get back on track? What happened? I don't know. I'm just arriving here. Well, you know, how did it get off the tracks? Where did it go? And I would hear the discussion in that regard. And, of course, then you had all the sermons that impacted you. And one of those sermons that I wish to draw on today, because I really feel, when I heard it back in 1983, it is still very applicable to this day. Because, again, messages that stand the test of time, messages that are at their core taken right from Scripture, and we're able to draw from those Scriptures and make them personal to us. I remember hearing a sermon and also reading in the Good News magazine, which at that time, that was the magazine that was primarily for the membership. The PT, that went out, that was more like the flagship, that was your first contact with the church. But the GN, that was pretty much set for the membership, and you had to write specifically to get the GN magazine if you were not affiliated with the church. And I do remember, and then hearing a sermon on what came to be known as the mandates of the church. There were three. And then a fourth one was added on later on. But what I like to do this morning, family, is concentrate on the first three that I heard, the three that I remember, because they spoke of a time that, again, that was many years ago. You think about 1983. You know, were you alive? Sydney, were you alive in 1983? You weren't? Oh. So, new audience. The mandates carried a lot of weight, and it's my hope today to again enlighten us all on the importance of those mandates and how they apply right now. You know, businesses and firms have their statement of beliefs. You'll walk into a place that says, here's ensconced on our wall what we believe, what we do, this identifies us. We had the writings on a rock in Big Sandy, Texas, saying, you know, what that building was. It was built to God. We had the one in Pasadena that was built there saying, this is who we are. We are members of the living God. We are God's people. And individually and collectively, we have a responsibility to uphold our motto, to stand by our mission statement. When you hear the term, family, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, you know, that term resonates with us. And it resonates with us collectively, but also individually. That has an impact on us. And we came to understand the gospel of the kingdom of God and realizing we have a part to play in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So when we hear that, we can say, that's us. That's us. We identify that. That resonates with us. We know we have a part in the preaching of the good news of that coming kingdom. But that's not in the frontlets of our eyes about what that means. It's easy to get off task. It's easy to be tossed to and fro. We can fall prey. You know, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. If you have a King James Bible, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. So when we hear gospel of the kingdom, good news of the gospel of the kingdom, that's us, family. That resonates with us. That's a vision. Because we think about that. When you hear that about the gospel of the kingdom, our minds immediately focus on that time when we see, and every eye will see, Christ coming on the clouds, coming back just like he said he would, just like the angels told the apostles he would, in like manner. We think about our change from physical flesh to a spiritual body, of being outside of time, no longer being bound by time at all, or hunger, or sickness, disease. Our vision is going to be fulfilled. And we have to grab a hold of that vision. Now, when we talk about the importance of not being tossed to and fro, you know, that verse talks about he who keeps the law, happy is he, there in Proverbs 29. He who keeps it, happy is he. As you and I continue to follow God's law, the standard and the goals that we hold to, brethren, of keeping that law, it must never diminish. It must never fade. And even though our bodies continue to decay, Jesus Christ understood our human mind and the need to keep that vision, that goal, fixed permanently in our minds. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I love the howling of the wind. As a kid, I put the windows up on purpose at night when we sleep and let that wind whistle through. I tried it after I got married, but my wife won't let me do it anymore. So. But she still loves me. Jesus Christ says in John 6, verse 31, therefore do not worry. We live in a world, brethren, that's in a lot of worry. It worries about a lot of things. You know, when a child is expelled from school because he's pretending to throw a grenade, they're playing on the playground, and he goes, pew, I blew you up! Oh, get him! Expel him! That's worry! That's worry. When children can't play anymore, that's worry. It worries about a lot. It worries about what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows. And that's the thing we come back to, brethren. God knows what we need, doesn't he? He knows. He knows even before we ask him. He knows what we need. He knows that you need all these things. But there's something that's more important than, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? I'm worrying about a whole lot. What am I going to wear? He says, seek first. Seek first that which is eternal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, brethren, I submit to you, the bulk of this world is not seeking the kingdom of God, is it? It's seeking after a whole lot of other things. It's seeking and hoping that man can supply what we will eat, what we will wear, what we will drink. How many are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness rather than their own righteousness, what's right in their own eyes? If we do what we're supposed to, then God says, all these things shall be added to you. Now, again, as coming into the church in 83, and of course Mr. Armstrong's ministry, as it was coming to a close, he increasingly concentrated on things like the two trees, sticking to the trunk of the tree, and also three mandates. And I'd like to speak to you today about those mandates. So if you like titles, the title of this sermon is How the Mandates Apply Today. How the mandates apply today. Because again, for many people in 1983, we didn't think we'd be around enough for the mandates to have to apply. Because Christ was coming back. And I remember people, there's no need for you to go to college. Christ is going to return. Why do you want to go to college? Why do you want to pursue higher education? All that's going away. Guess what? It's now 2013. And people have gone to college and have done all kinds of things and raised families. And some of those people who were single at that time are now grandparents. But hopefully they did not forget the mandates. Let's begin with mandate number one. For those of us who've been in the church for any length of time, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And yet, we want to do those things and obey God and follow after him, because as we'll see, these are found in the books that came to be known as our Bible. Mandate number one, come out of the world. Come out of the world. It was being said when I came into the church, it was being said in the 70s. Some may question now and say, well, why? Why? Well, our Lord and Savior did. Our Lord and Savior did. And he left us an example. So we have to do what he did when he walked this earth. He removed himself from the world. He came out of it. Before he died, he said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He said in John 16, said, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, which was our sermon a couple months ago. Be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. But you're going to have to come out of it like I did. And so the question comes to us. How about us? Are we continually overcoming this world? Or does the world have a hold, a grasp on us? Is the world dictating to us how we are to worship our eternal Father? See, those are hard questions sometimes we have to ask. Who's worshiping God? Am I doing it freely or am I being dictated? Being forced to rearrange my worship of God? Romans chapter 12. You see, have we proven to ourselves that it is to our advantage to come out of this world? To come out from among them and be separate? Romans chapter 12, Paul speaking here to the congregation, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 12, have you, again, proven yourself to be the advantage of coming out? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, that's what you're supposed to be doing anyway. Now, what type of sacrifice is God looking for? We listened to a sermon last night, a sermon tape, and was talking about the defiled sacrifice that Aaron's two sons, they brought in profane fire to God, and God slew them. You think, well, why did he do that? It was profane. It was unholy. And so when Paul is saying here, brethren, if you're going to be a living sacrifice, you got to be holy and you got to be acceptable to God. Because what was not acceptable to God, God destroyed it, didn't he? He destroyed it. And then he told Moses, if you're going to come into where I am, you better come correctly. Because I'm holy, he says. And now we live in a world, brethren, we call just about anything holy. Like mackerel. What's holy about mackerel? Nothing. It's a fish. But we use these terms, don't we? Holy, and then you put whatever it is after it. And you kind of play it down. God says, if you're going to come before me, he says, I'm holy. So if you're going to come to me, you've got to come in the proper way. So Paul's telling them, you better be acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. Because God's looking for a right type of sacrifice. And so you and I, too, will be accounted as a living sacrifice. Let's go back a few chapters to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Because, again, many of these people were coming out of bad environments, unholy environments. All types of things were going on, and some of them were of a religious slant. And so he's saying, now you've got to be different. You've got to come out from what you used to do, what you used to be. And so he tells them here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people thought that's what you could do. You know, again, as Mr. Thompson said in the class, the more you sinned, the more grace you got. So sin more. That was a wrong concept. But some people practiced that and thought, well, maybe this is what God wants too. So I just be in a constant state of repenting every day, but not really changing. And so he says to them, certainly not, verse 2. You're not supposed to be that. He goes on to tell them, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He said, you died. You died. But that wasn't the end. Verse 4. Therefore, there's the bridge term. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says, you're a different creation now. You're a different creature. So you've got to come out from where you were and don't be like that, because that was a defiled way of life. He says, you're not to be defiled anymore. Now you are to come and be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, and all of us who are baptized in this room say, yes, we were. Yes, we were. We also believe that we shall also live with him. When's that going to be? At his return. We're going to live with him. We're going to be together. Verse 13. Do not present your members. See, when you come before the Father, okay, you're a new creation. So how do you approach now the throne of mercy? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Okay? What happened? When the minister brought you out of the water, okay, you were clean like a little old brand new baby. And then, to take it a step higher, hands were laid on you, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was requested that God give that to you as a gift, and God gave it to you. So he says, now when you come to me, you're a new creation. So when you come now to present yourself, we come just like that person, you know, our first day of birth, if I could put it like that. Like that little baby coming there and said, Father, I'm here. And then you make your petition to your Father in that way, because you realize you're coming to the Holy of Holies. And there was a way you could go in there. You remember, the high priest could only go in one time a year, and that was on atonement. He was the only one. Okay? But now it's been made possible for you and I, brethren, to go in that area, but we have to go in with the right mindset, with the right spirit. And so when we present ourselves to him, God's very, you know, interested in hearing from us, but he also wants us to come in with the right mode, the right heart. And so present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. What did we just say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So when you come, come with your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then you're going to be an acceptable creation. And that's a proof, brethren, a proof that you and I are striving to continually come out of this world. It's an ongoing thing, because Satan wants to pull us back. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. See? Be transformed. And that's what we have to do by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Satan is the opposite of this family. Satan wants you and I to conform. He wants you to conform to the world. He wants you to see eye to eye and have great respect for that which is unrighteous, ungodly. He wants you to conform to him and his way of seeing things and be misinformed in your minds. You know, speaking of the calamity that's going to befall Judah, God tells them it happens in part because of a corrupted mind, and a mind that's been corrupted with wrong knowledge. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Satan not only wants us to remain in the world, he wants to corrupt us in that world. He has already deceived the whole world. And if he can just grab us and pull us back, he not only wants to pull you back, he wants you to be a contributor to what is ungodly, and be a contributor to what's going on in the world. And so as this is happening here in Isaiah 5, verse 13, he says, "Therefore," speaking to Judah, "my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." They lost their knowledge of God. And people who have gone, people who once walked with us in the body, who have gone back to the world, brethren, they lose their knowledge of God. They lose it. It's gone. It's taken away. Verse 20. They allow Satan and the world to corrupt their thinking. And how bad does it get? Verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." You see, you begin to hatch thought processes in your mind that are against God, but quite frankly are acceptable to the world, to the point where you may even be lauded by the world. Those of our former affiliation back there, they were lauded as, "What? You guys are great. You came out of that terrible captivity." And they were upheld as people who had done something magnificent. What did they do? They corrupted God's law and made it profane, and they defiled it, and the world held them up as heroes. All the while not realizing Satan had corrupted them, and they became wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It can happen all at once, or it can happen over a gradual period of time. Remember, Satan's outside of time too. He doesn't care. He's patient. He'll work with you. Really, he will. He'll work with you. He knows how valuable you are, family. He'll work with you to bring you and have you conform to where he is. That's how it was for Lot. When it was time to come out and get out, remember what Lot did? He wouldn't leave. He wouldn't leave.
And Lot knew where he was. He knew the type of people who lived there. Because it says, when he looked afar, when he separated from Abraham, he looked, and as far as he was out there, he pitched his tents, they said, close to Sodom. When you pick up the story later on, is he still living in his tent? No, he's living there. He's in the city. He's in the gates. And he knew the type of people who were there. And he wouldn't leave. And he said, get out of here. We can't destroy it until you get out of here. You have to come out, Lot. And finally, he did. He tarried, though, didn't he? He tarried around in the world. 1 John chapter 2. See, those are the things that Satan hopes we play around with the world. He hopes we just kind of tinker with it. Then we kind of feel sorry for it. Now, it's not a question of feeling sorry for the world, brethren. We understand the world's deceived. But see, if you start letting your feelings get attached to the world, it can be hard for you sometimes. Your feelings are out there. And so when God says, this is the way it is, well, I know, Father, but you know, I really feel bad for them. Maybe Lot was feeling bad for them. He didn't want to go. He was feeling bad. Maybe he made some friends. First John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, does that mean hate people who aren't in the church? No. We have friends. You have friends. I have family, neighbors who I care greatly about. Love them. But if they're going to cause you and me to compromise our relationship with God, can't do it. If they're going to cause me to say, well, you know, put us before your God, can't do it. Again, even though you love them. God loved Solomon, but God got mad at him when his wives stole his heart and began to worship pagan gods. God got mad and said, look, you're going into the world, Solomon. He began to compromise. And suddenly God, oh, God, I still love you, but I got to go down here to Dagon today. Hope you don't mind. You know, my 19th wife. You know, how many do you have? A couple of, you know, we got to go do Dagon today. Well, I'll be back. You know I love you, but I got to go do Dagon. And then tomorrow, Ashtoreth. And then the day after that, over here. It's so tough being the king with all these wives and all their gods. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which Lucifer had grabbed him, he was lifted up by his pride. That is not of the Father. That is not of the Father. But is of the world. And the world is going to pass away. See, we're in a place of safety, brethren. Are we saying, oh, it's coming to an end. Oh, I feel so bad. You know, give us another 3.5 years. You know, it's going to pass away. It's going to end. This is a temporary existence. It's going to go away. Or as I always like to say jokingly, it's going to go the way of the dodo bird. It's going. It's going to go away.
and the lust of it is also going to go away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we must constantly, as mandate number one says, continually ask God to show us those areas where I need to continue to put him first. I need to continue to distance myself from those things that can draw me back, like what we just read here. Lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life. And keep God and the seeking of his kingdom that's going to come, the coming kingdom of God and his righteousness at the forefront of our minds. Mandate number two. Mandate number two was hard because when I first came into the church, I was in my 20s. And somebody said, simplify your life. And I thought, simplify my life? Nobody in their 20s simplifies their life. But that was mandate number two. Simplify your life. Because see, I was still thinking, in many respects, physically. So when I heard simplify my life, I thought about some of the things I had heard friends of mine had done. Which was, once they came into the knowledge, they sold all they had. A couple years ago when this guy was preaching the end of the world, his followers went out and sold everything and gave all their money to him. And then Christ didn't return, and then they left jobs and everything. And now, what do you do? So I thought that's what it meant. Simplify your life. Give everything away. Give away your car, everything. Is that what simplifying your life is? Church is hard. God's tough. But again, I had, like many others, had misinterpreted this point. Some people, again, they thought, well, that meant, you know, drive a little two-door car, you know, and make sure it's like 15 years old, held together by a rubber band. And you drive that thing for all you're worth, and you pray and ask God to hold that rubber band together. You know, wear plain clothes. You know, if you had a nice suit, you don't want to. No, that's not simplifying your life. That's, I don't know. So go get an old suit, maybe go to the, I don't know, Salvation Army, get yourself a suit, die, get some old shoes, and come to church. That was simplifying your life. So in essence, for some, it meant going backwards. You know, being, you know, sort of like what Christ said, you know, to those who are fat, disfigure your face so people know you're fasting. It's like, let people know you have really simplified your life. Sell your house and go get a one-bedroom efficiency and simplify your life. Is that what we're talking about? Jesus Christ certainly is forward-thinking. And again, imagine that today. Okay, brethren, I want your Bluetooths, your computers, your cell phones. You must simplify your life. You must all go out and get a rotary phone. No more carrying phones around the car. Okay? And you go, I like you, but... Or if I said, well, only the minister can have a cell phone.
You can't have one. Only I can have one.
So what does it mean to simplify your life? How is it applicable today? Well, let's go back to Matthew 6 again. Let's take a look at what Jesus Christ is telling the people. And let's see if it is indeed applicable to us today, considering how busy our world is in 2013. He begins with one of our core fundamentals, and that is prayer. That is prayer. I always remember when Mrs. Giddens died and we went to her funeral and that guy gave that prayer, I thought, is he ever going to stop? Because it wasn't going nowhere. But it was a lot of emotion and it was a lot of this, and I've gone to funerals. That one man, my grandmother's funeral, he prayed and prayed, and when he couldn't think of anything else, he started hitting himself on the head. And I'm thinking, what's the guy doing? He's trying to get inspiration by hitting himself on the head? And he kept praying, and everybody thought it was just so wonderful. And I'm thinking, I'm dying over here. Christ said, you know, you need to keep this simple. So when you pray, verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites, some who pre-plan their prayers so they can at the right time go way up or go way down and hit themselves on the head or whatever and jump and leap and hit the organ right at that point and the drums and everything. And they make a great contest out of it. He says they love to pray. This is nothing new. It is old. They love to pray in the synagogues and on the corners up the streets. Okay? You've seen people on the streets coming up and they're chanting and they're doing like this. And what are they doing? They're praying. He says, you're not going to be like them. Simplify your life. Don't sit there and, okay, I got to put together this, you know, and make sure I get around people so when I pray, they can think I'm holy. See, if people are going to see you, see, those who want to do these types of fanciful things, you take steps to impress them so you can look holy. So you have televangelists to the people who carry placards with scriptures on them and wave them real fast and shake them so you can see them. Christ said, you got your reward. You got your reward. But when you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, see, don't sit there and leave the door open and, you know, wait. Oh, my wife's coming to the steps. Oh, and great Lord, who watches over me. Close the door. And pray to your father, not to your spouse. You see, not to the crowds of people on the corner or in the store, in front of the television. Who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Simplify your life. And when you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. Don't sit there and say Jesus 15 times in a row. You know, don't stretch out his name and Jesus saw. You know, why? Why? You know, he looked at the Father and said, what did he call me? But see, people will do it. Vain repetition. And they think they will be heard for their many words. But they aren't. And then he says in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrite with a sad countenance. They got to play college football, and we had a couple guys, they were Jewish on our team, and, you know, I had no clue about what Day of Atonement was. I'm in the world. But they came to practice, they, you know, and they were, oh, like, what's wrong? Oh, we're fasting. We're fasting. Oh, we're, oh, you know. But see, we came to practice, though. I'm thinking, you're fasting, and you come to football practice. How's that holy? You know? And, oh, and people, oh, they felt sorry for them because they didn't make it through practice. Couple wind sprints, they were done. You know, it was like, oh, what's wrong? I'm fasting. And they were suffering wrongfully. You know, no. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So you get up, you do your work, you do your office work, you go out and do your shopping or whatever, if you're fasting on a day other than the Sabbath, and, you know, you receive people, may come to the house or whatever, you do those things. You don't answer the door, and, hello, good morning, hi, yeah, I'm fasting. I'm doing all right. You know, a couple hours from now, I'll be dragging the floor, but I'm okay. But see, if you do it correctly, so you do not appear to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then, yes, let's talk about treasure. Is it wrong to make a living, to have money? Is it wrong to get a job? I remember a time, I mean, it was frowned upon if you wanted to be a doctor. Oh, you don't want to be a doctor. That's too much. Oh, you don't want to do that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Okay, it doesn't mean you can't make a good living for yourself. You're supposed to provide for your family. You're supposed to have some savings. You're supposed to have something for when you go, a little inheritance to pass along to your children. But he said the most important thing, though, is where is the treasure in here? What's going on spiritually? Because as you do all those things, is God still first in your life? If he's not, then you better get him first in your life. Because if you don't, it's going to rust. The moths are going to get into it. And it's going to decay and won't amount to anything. So simplify your life. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will bring you the things that you need. Verse 24, how about your loyalties and who you will serve? No one can serve two masters. Solomon tried. The wisest man in the world tried and he failed. Couldn't do it. That's why you got Ecclesiastes right there to tell you, I tried it. He said, there's nothing new under the sun for me because I had it. I had wisdom. I had riches. I had the wives. I had the concubines. I had the castle, the palace, the summer castle. I had the citizens, everything. And he said, you know what? If you don't put God first, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because I put the mammon ahead of God. At least for a time he did. It looks like he came to himself when Ecclesiastes was written, as he got to the end of the matter, but he put it to the test, didn't he? Sadly, he didn't have to. He should have been wise enough. No, you don't put God second. Because he said, you will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the one saying that was the one that Solomon dedicated the temple to. So he knew. And that's why verse 25 summarizes it all. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Simplify your life. Simplify your life. You have religions, brethren, who have all sorts of things, thinking that they are worshiping God, and it's nothing but a bunch of fanfare and gobbledygook. And they go through all these things. Christ dealing with the Pharisees, they had all these special things, didn't they? Washings and this and that and the other. Christ says, simplify your life. You got all these rituals, you do all these things, have all these ceremonies, simplify your life, which is obey my Father. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. Simplify your life when it comes to me. So if we pray to God without hypocrisy, if we fast as we ought, with the fast that God will respond to, have the correct treasure in mind and pursue it, put God first in our life and not be carried away by chronic worries, then you've made great strides in simplifying your life. Jesus gave a parable on the things that can keep us from keeping life simple. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 gives us the parable of the sower. I like how he begins. It's rare that Christ began a parable by saying the word, listen. But he does with this one. In verse 3, Mark chapter 4. Listen, he says. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell out by the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, even the disciples were lost on this one. They're thinking, boy, what is he talking about? What's the meaning of this parable? So Jesus had to explain it to them. You know, life's busy. There's a lot of things to worry about. There's a lot of things that come upon us. There's a lot of things that can stress us out. Not all of them are bad. Some of them are good, quite frankly, but we can still fret over them. There are things going on all around us at any given moment. We can give our lives over to all that's going on in our lives, brethren. We can just give ourselves over to it and miss the beauty of simplifying our lives. I was sharing a situation that happened recently when two people who gathered information about the church and how one made it to church and the other one didn't make it to church. At least not yet. But I'm sure their lives are busy. And when God begins to work with you, the first thing God wants to know is, how committed are you going to be to him? In short, is there any room for me in your life? You might be interested, and you may have studied, you know, and come upon our website, but we had, you know, just two individuals
found out about us. One made plans and communicated, said the date when they were coming, they didn't come. Meanwhile, somebody who had not made plans, they were actually late. And they came flying through the door, and there they were. And they said, you know, I'm late, but I made it. I made it. In their words, I had to make it to my spiritual house. Life is busy. What's the commercial? Life comes at you fast. The Nationwide, or whatever the insurance company is. When God's working with someone, brethren, you quickly learn what it is to be committed to God. And if you are willing to respond. And so when he begins to explain this parable about the sower who sows the word, verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, and this is what I tell them, the moment a new person begins to get interested in the church, Satan is interested in them. He doesn't really care until you get interested in God. Then he cares. Because now he knows there is the potential of the new person coming into God's church. And he immediately goes to work. And this is why I said it many times. There are times when people contact me and email me and tell all this great and wonderful. I say, I'll believe it when I see it. And I think that's what Christ was saying. Lord, let me first go bury my father. Let me first go over and check on this field I got. Let me go over and do all this. And Christ said, you ain't ready. Oh, I hear what you're saying. But you're saying as soon as I get my life in order, I'm going to come to church. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to say. As soon as you get your life together, you get your life together, then you will come to church. They hear. Satan goes, ah! And he comes and he immediately takes it away. The word that was sown in their hearts. That happens a lot. That happens a lot. Then likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, and when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. So they'll call, and, oh, Mr. Carey, I'm reading, you guys keep the seventh-day Sabbath? Oh, I thought I was the only one keeping the Sabbath. That's great and wonderful. What else do you do? This is fantastic. I've been keeping the Sabbath, and, you know, I think I want to come and visit you. But they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a little while. They'll communicate a couple times, and then you don't hear from them anymore. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And that sadly happens too. Sometimes people will make a start. They might make it a Sabbath or two. But then it's like, you know, well, where are they? Where are you going? And you call them, well, you know, I got a lot of things going on. And, you know, quite frankly, I do live in this city, and your church is just 45 minutes away. That's a long way.
I don't know if I can get there. And we're thinking, we wish we lived 45 minutes away. and I got all these things going on, and I mean, I like you people. You're really nice and everything, you know. But maybe if you can just give me a call, maybe a couple. Just let me know when the holy days are. Me let you know when the holy days are, because they're busy. They're busy. They got a busy life. But every now and then, family, you have the ones that are sown on good ground and they hear the word and accept it. They bear the fruit, some 30, 60, some 100. And God provides the means. The commitment is there. And they say, there's no way in the world that anything's going to stop me from getting the church to see my family. I've worked all week in this world. Ain't nothing going to stop me from getting to see my family. And if it snows outside, I'll get on Cogwa TV, because somehow, some way, I'm going to get to see my family today. Mandate number 3. Again, all these things, very applicable today, family. Mandate number 3 is prepare to teach. Prepare to teach. This mandate is wrapped up in our calling, our purpose, our goal, our motto, our mission statement. Because, see, we have a great and a grand calling, family, for now and also into the world tomorrow. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is admonishing the brethren here at Ephesus. He says, I, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you have the King James Version of the Bible in your, on your desk, it says, walk worthy of the vocation. Okay? When I went to the high school, we had vocational school. Anybody remember that? You ever vocation? We had vocational school. And some of my friends went to vocational school. They got out a part of the day of the school to go to vocational school and learn a vocation. That's when, to be a drafting or a carpenter, or something in food services, and you learned that at vocational school. And that was going to be your vocation or your business, is what you were going to do, what kind of trade you were going to be in. And so when he says, walk worthy of the vocation that you've been called to, family, one of the duties you and I are going to have, we're going to teach. You're going to teach people. You're going to rule over people. And so you've got to understand, as we're walking, to walk worthy of that calling. That God said, I didn't call you just to kind of glide through life and, have it be a spirit being with a harp and ride on the cloud. You got teaching to do. You're getting those skills even now to prepare yourself to teach. When the Lamb received the scroll in Revelation 5, you had the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they sang. It gave John information pertaining to you and I as he was writing this in Revelation chapter 5. They're singing a new song as the Lamb is receiving the scroll here in Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. So the Father's going to look at us and, okay, children, my daughters and sons, you're here. Are you ready to go teach those, the inhabitants of the earth, all that I've taught you? And we're going to say, yes, Dad, we're ready. Ready to go. And so when you receive your kingdoms and your priestly robes and your crown, you're going to go down and do what? Oh, I'm just going to sit here and rule. No, you're going to be teaching. We shall reign on the earth. One day, you and I have the responsibility to teach God's way of life to other people. A king rules over his kingdom. A priest leads people to God and his way. And we're going to do both. Are we prepared for this? We've been called to this. Let's go back a few chapters. Revelation chapter 1. John's greeting the seven churches. And in his greeting to the seven churches, he gives them a reminder of their future responsibilities and showed indeed how Jesus Christ paved the way for us to follow in his footsteps. So he says here in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. He's talking to the churches at that time. He says, made you kings and priests. He's telling about their future. Even though he's taken away from them in exile, he's saying, remember your calling. Remember your future duties in the kingdom of God, working under the King of Kings. So he says, made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when we look at these mandates, family, they all go hand in hand with each other. If we're coming out of the world, if we're simplifying our lives and really putting first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we're going to be capable. We will have the humility to teach these things to those who are going to come out of a traumatic time. And they're going to want to know, what is truth, as Pilate asked Christ? Because, Pilate, I hear a lot. I hear what we say, you know, the Romans say, here's their truth. I hear what the Jews say, this is your truth. What's truth? We're going to give them truth. It says, thy word is truth. We will give them truth. We will give them understanding. We'll be capable of teaching this because we will be full of the Holy Spirit by this time. You know, an old wise saying is true in regards to spiritual matters. You can't teach what you don't know or don't believe. You can't teach what you don't know and what you don't believe. See, we believe this. It is our life. It is what we will teach because we know it and we've seen the fruit of it. And we're going to teach people as they sit down with us. They're going to sit at your feet. And they're going to ask you questions. And they're going to ask, why? You know, why, Mr. Travers, did people just, you know, kill each other? Why was there hatred? Why did they hate people just because they looked differently? And we will teach them and show them. And we will show them what God commands. When does it begin? Well, it begins with us right now. It begins today. 1 Peter chapter 3 as we close. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Here was a man that knew what it was. He had to learn. He had to come out of the world. He had to simplify his life. And he had to prepare to teach. The Apostle Peter did all those things. And so, knowing that his life would also come to an end prematurely, as Christ told him, he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days," and brethren, don't we want to see those good days? We want to see those good days when every day is a good day in the kingdom of the Almighty God. "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." In short, once you have that pearl of a great price, brethren, once you hold on to that pearl to the very end. And when you go to sleep and you're resurrected, there you are. You hold tight. You hold fast. "Don't be afraid of their threats," he says, "nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Why are you so happy all the time? You know, I see you get dressed up and you go out on Saturday. Why do you always seem just, you know, why? You just seem so content. Why are you just seeming so content? You know, like nothing bothers you. Why? Because see, when you come out of the world, family, you know the truth of God. You know there's limited things you and I can do right now because this world's going to a bad place. We know whose world it is, don't we? So we know, based on that, we have got to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, knowing that the God of this world hates it and will probably come after us and does come after us. So, see, we know that. That's why we can't be worried in a way that's just undue worry. We can't stress in such a way that sends this world into deep depressions. We can't do that. We are looking forward to the good days. And there is a hope in us. And when someone asks, and I mean sincerely asks, that we can give a hope for what we have. And when you do it with meekness. Do it with the proper reverence. That's what fear means. Because we realize we came to this knowledge not of our own volition. God revealed it to us. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's what happened to Stephen. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He was doing good, and the world hated him. Stephen was doing good, and the world hated him. Peter was doing good, and the world hated him. Paul, you name it. You, my family, are doing good. And there is a realm that is unseen to this world that hates you for it. But we thank God that he protects us with his angels. The earth is filled with the knowledge that is earthly. We are being filled with the knowledge that is eternal. You're going to make what is eternal one day a reality as we are changed and we point people to the eternal God. Till that time, we are to study to show ourselves approved to be able to accomplish this. Are these mandates biblical? I think you would say a hearty yes to that, because it's who we are. It's what we continue to do. And although I heard them years ago as a young lad coming into the church, kind of hearing and then not really discerning accurately at that time, you still kept them wondering, maybe God will help me one day. And you come to see how they are applicable to this day. They are needed. They are still factors in our life. To come out of the world, simplify your life, and prepare to teach. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, does it not, family? We have a great purpose in living life as God commanded us to live. These mandates are applicable now. They'll be applicable during the millennium. They'll be applicable after the second resurrection. Let's make them active in our daily life.